You turn with me to the second book of Kings, chapter 5, the story that we read together about Naaman. Going to go through the story and apply it to today. But if we want a text, perhaps those words in verse 13. If the prophet had bade thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? But much rather then, when he says to thee, wash and be clean. The hymn we just sung expresses something that perhaps we don't easily think about. Jesus highlighted this about Naaman, and I'll come to that later. But that there's a period known to God when everyone who's ever going to be saved will be saved. We don't know it. We have no idea what's going on around about us. Naaman didn't know he was going to be saved. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Syrian. He had no thoughts of it, whatever. And that lovely verse, I hope you didn't miss the significance. The appointed time rolls on apace, not to propose, but call by grace. Not to say, would you like to come? Would you like to be saved? You shall be saved, says God. And when that time comes, there's nothing we can do about it except go along with it gladly. The things that were written in Scripture were written, we're told, in Romans for our learning today. And the events of 2 Kings 5 happened in 2850 or thereabouts. It was 2850 years ago, about 850 BC. In the time of Elisha, in the time when the great enemies of Israel were Syria, whose headquarters is at Damascus, which is reputed to be and probably is the oldest city in the world today that has been continually inhabited, as distinct from destroyed and raised up again and so on. And we read it here that Naaman was the captain of the king of Syria. He was the very epitome of the enemy of Israel, because the Syrians had really conquered a lot of Israel and done a lot of damage under the direction of the king, but Naaman was the captain. He was in charge of the army. And his master, the king, called him a great man. Now, we call great people, I suppose, these days, whom we knight, and the queen knights, and people would do anything for an honour. And this man had real honour from his king. But the greatest honour of all, he didn't know yet about, that he was going to be honoured by God with eternal salvation. But he was honoured, and we're told that he was honourable, trustworthy, a man in whom the king could repose all his trust, and his strategies would be right, his handling of his men would be right, he would do nothing contrary to what his king wanted. He was a great man generally. He was also very brave. He went down with the soldiers to the battle and fought in the thickness of the fight. But there was a big but to his life, a terrible blight on his life. Now, we all know that many of us have flaws. We call them fatal flaws, really. For all our good points, there's often something that threatens to destroy us, threatens to bring us low, threatens to ruin all the things that we've worked for. And in the case of this man, it wasn't anything intrinsic to himself. It wasn't the fact that he suddenly became dishonest or dishonorable or anything like that at all. He was happily married and all these things. It was a disease that came to him externally. He was a leper. And of course, being a leper, it meant no longer could he go out with the Syrian army. No longer could he be the leader. They were being robbed. People talk these days about, you know, if a couple of good footballers are out of the team for a week, the team might lose, and that's a disaster. Here was a nation that was about to lose the one man who could be guaranteed to give them victory. A leper. Not only that, but he couldn't go near anybody. It was very contagious. You know what contagious means, don't you? It's not the same as infectious. It's spread by touching, either by touching someone else or touching something and they touch it. And he was a leper. Now, factor into that, because this is a very emotional story, that the Syrians, not their main army, but after they'd really conquered a great deal of the Israelite nation, every now and again a little band of them, when they felt like it, would be marauders. And they would whip into a couple of the nearest villages, and they would wreck the place, perhaps rape the women. And in this case, they'd gone into a village, which wouldn't recommend them to the nation at all, but we don't know what they did, except among the things they did, they took captive a little maid. Let's guess that she was 10. She might have been 5 or 7. She might have been 12 or 13. We don't know. But they'd taken this child, perhaps because they'd killed mum and dad. Perhaps because mum and dad had fled when they burnt the house down. We don't know. But they'd spared this little girl and taken her. Was she taken away, dragged away, screaming? Did she have nightmares that she'd been taken away from her mum and dad? We know nothing about it at all. Was she because she was a resilient and forthright child? Was she one who soon forgot her background and quite enjoyed being with Naaman's wife as a servant girl because she wasn't badly treated at all? We don't know. But there's a life behind all this. But what we do know is that she didn't harbour any resentments as a young child against the fact that she was now with the Syrians, who were responsible for whatever damage they did at home. Because seeing her master Naaman with this leprosy, she says to his wife, "There was a prophet that I remember whose name was Elisha. And he used to come round to our village, among the other places. And sometimes he did wonderful things." And the story was that he actually once raised someone from the dead. And she said these things to her mistress. And she said, I'm sure that if Naaman could locate the prophet, he would make it better. Well, how did she know? It's just the kindness of a child's heart. This was an enemy. If Elisha had not been a man of God, he might well have said, "I don't care. This Naaman, he's done all the damage in our land. I'm not going to do anything for him." But of course, being a man of God, he didn't react like that at all. And someone in the family overheard this. And because Naaman was close to the king, and they couldn't report it to Naaman himself because he had leprosy, they went to the king. And they said, "This little girl that's been brought captive out of Israel says that there is a man, a prophet, in Israel who can make Naaman better." Now the king is in a difficult position. Arch enemy to Israel. How can he somehow make things sympathetic to get a possibility for Naaman to be made better? So he thinks to himself, well, it would be courteous to write to the king. But we're enemies. We're at war with one another. I've never done him a favour, he's never done me a favour. I'll write him a letter, and I'll say, with this letter come some gifts, and Naaman that I want you to make better. Now, he understood by that, but when he said he wanted him to make it better, that he wanted him to pass him on to Elisha, that he was sure he knew, not that he would do it himself personally, but he wrote to him with that in mind. And with Naaman, and you can see something of the value he places on Naaman, the king authorizes 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. All the commentators of 200 years ago suggest that 6,000 pieces of gold would be worth £375 in those days, which equates to something like £100,000 today. had the clothing, had the silver, and this is a huge, huge gift. And so he sends Naaman. He can't mix with all the people who are there, but he rides his own horse, I presume, and all his men follow, and the camels that are bearing all this load. And they go to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel opens this letter. He sees this retinue. He knows they're Syrians. He might suspect a hidden attack, but he doesn't allow that to worry him too much. And he reads the letter. And immediately, he is absolutely furious. He loses his temper. Now, I want you to notice in this scene, two men lose their temper terribly. It's what the ungodly do, of course. Out of all proportion. The king was one of them. He rent his clothes, which was the traditional sign of mourning or anger. And he said, "My God, to kill or make a lie? Everybody look around. Bear witness to this letter. He sent me this letter to pick a quarrel. He knows I can't do it. He's just making sport. He's going to make war." And he was furious. And of course the whole court was furious as well. The Lord speaks meanwhile to Elisha. God spoke directly to Elisha. I don't think we're to assume that he'd heard of what was going on. And God told him what had happened. And so Elisha heard that. And he sent to the king. And he said, "Why is it that you've rent your clothes?" I think that would have hit him with that he should know that he'd done that. "But if you send him to me, I will show him that there's a prophet in the land. And that God is God over the nation." Well, anything for a quiet life. And Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots. Can you imagine this huge retinue? I want you to notice the pomp. I want you to notice the ceremony. I want you to notice the things that people of this world put all their value and trust in. Their rank, their stripes, their generals, their cloaks, their academic gowns and their hoods, all the things that man, the lords of the land with all their robes. And so Naaman comes with his horses and with his chariot, and he stands at the door of Elisha. To stand before somebody meant that you acknowledged that they were your master. Your servant stood before you or knelt. They don't expect he liked that very much, but one thing overrode everything that he liked or didn't like was that he wanted to get better. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, very peaceably, very straightforward, very simple. He says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. I expect that meant probably like going round the walls 7 times on 7 different days. But we're not told whether it was to be 7 times on the same day. It seems more sensible than going in and out and in and out to think on 7 different days. It would exercise his faith. But he said, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Now, the Jordan didn't normally do that. Everybody who went down into the Jordan didn't get washed clean from leprosy. But God had revealed to Elisha the means that he was going to use to heal Naaman. And it's such a simple thing. Go and wash. Go and wash in the Jordan. And this irked Naaman. It irked Naaman on 2 grounds. One, it was beneath his pride. Just to go and wash in front of his retinue. Not that you expect he was used to that, but just the whole idea. Now, if he could have gone and he'd said to him, go and conquer the Egyptians, well, that would have been worthy of a great general. He could have spent a month or two collecting together an army of a million or so, and he could have spent another few months marching there, and he could have overcome the Egyptians, and he could have come back to all the pride and the glory, and if that would have made him better, that would have been super for his pride. But the Lord humbles pride. Part of the cleansing, part of the healing, part of the dealing with sin is to demolish pride. And so the Lord says, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. And the other thing that made him angry, and we're told he went away in a rage, not only was the king in a rage, but now he's in a rage. And maybe this was patriotism, I don't know. But he says, aren't the rivers of Damascus good enough? Aren't the waters of Abana and Pharpa, the waters of Damascus, better than this stupid little Jordan? Why can't I go and wash in them if I've got to wash at all? And he turned away, and he went away in a rage. Now see his irrationality here. He was willing to throw away the possibility of being delivered from his leprosy, for which he'd come all this way, just because he didn't like the instructions. Stupid, isn't it? Quite irrational. But not only had his household had a little Israel maid that had his best interests at heart, he also had servants who were his advisors who had his best interests at heart. Now, if ever you try to pacify somebody who's furious, just imagine what they did here. He's in a rage. He's going where? I'm going home. I'm not staying here. I'm not staying in this stupid country. I'm going back again. Wish I'd never come. And you're his servant, and you want him to wash. You want him to get better, and you're going to try and persuade him. And when the opportunity is right, very quietly, with as much compliments as they could muster, they say, my father. Implying that all their benefits come from him. Now, if the prophet had said to you, do some great thing, we know you would have done it. That's not in doubt. But when he says, go and wash and be made better, what's the matter with that? Why can't you do that? And clearly, his rage subsided. He was persuaded, and of course we must see the hand of God in it, who is intending to save him. Maybe on other occasions he wouldn't have subsided. But his temper subsided. And somehow he got round to saying, all right, I'll do it. So he went. And he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And on the 7th time, when his faith had been trusted, when he'd been down once and nothing happened, twice and nothing happened, 3 times and nothing happened, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times... Is this man to be trusted? Is Elisha right? 6 times, but he did say 7. He goes down the 7th time. And his skin, you know about leprosy, of course, it not only eats away skin, it eats away nerves and it eats away bones so that you can't feel and you're likely to put your hand in the fire and not know it. His flesh, perhaps all over, we don't know, came again. Like a little child. Well, he wouldn't have known that even in the normal run of things since he was about 8 or 9 or 10. So the Lord not only restores him to as he was, but gives him something better. And he is grateful. unlike 9 of 10 lepers that were made better by Jesus 800 years after that, he did return to give thanks to the man of God and to God himself through his prophet. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And though he might have been a hard-bitten general, it's amazing what something like this, when you face death in the eyes, does to you. And he recognized that God had actually done this. This was something that he'd never heard of happening before, that he'd never seen happen before, that he didn't expect to happen to him. This was something absolutely wonderful. And it changed his life and threw it upside down. And he was indeed grateful, and he did indeed believe that God had done it. And so he comes. And he confesses before all his company, all the other Syrians, his courtiers, as well as before Elisha. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Your God is the only God. The rest are idols. Now therefore I beseech thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Now just how much? I guess that possibly most of the money was designed for the king, but the changes of garment that we read about there perhaps were designed for Elisha with some of the money. And when he says take a blessing, he means take these garments, take 100 talents. I want to express my gratitude. And people do, and in some senses, quite rightly, want to lavish their gratitude when somebody has done something for them that's out of all proportion to anything they could ever have expected or anything like that. But Elisha says, no. Because he recognizes that there's a greater principle still there. But he urges him. He says, come on, you take it, you have it, you're welcome. I want you to have it. Elisha says, no. And the principle that he is illustrating is that over and above the gratitude of man is the free gift of God. God's gifts are free. Try to say in this church. People are so used to expecting, like the Salvation Army, all the church wants is to get your money. What we aim to do is to show people that God's gifts are free. And then if we receive them when we want to give things to him, that's fine. But not to us. And so it is that Elisha defended that principle. It's a mighty gift to be healed of leprosy. And whom God will bestow that gift is entirely up to him. But when he does, it's not for me to take a reward for it. It's a free gift. And Naaman needed to learn that free gift. Well, as I said, that happened 2,850 years ago. Let's have a look at some of the salient principles for us today. It begins, if you like, with bearing witness to the truth. Here was this little girl who bore testimony, and we bear testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We point people to the Saviour. Maybe they've grown up and never known it. Maybe they've grown up far and away from it. But the main thing that we need to learn also is that in the Bible, leprosy is a symbol of sin. Leprosy is one of the most loathsome diseases. It smells like nothing on earth. It's a terrible thing, and it eats away at all aspects of our character. And sin defiles us absolutely through and through. Sometimes we can't even stop doing it, can't stop thinking of it. It's never far from our thoughts. And it vitiates us, and it deprives us sometimes even of using our capacities to the full because it's so much on our mind. Well, these are the aspects of sin that come out in this particular story. But in the sight of God, it makes us loathsome. It makes us lepers. And this is where people are so inclined to compare themselves with others. I'm all right. I'm as good as everybody else. When all of humanity is as lepers in the sight of God, we all sin. We sin through pride, we sin through sheer evil, we sin through disobedience of the commandments, we sin through transgressing the parameters of the things he says do and not do. We're all loathsome in his sight in terms of how we are. We are fallen in Adam. And only he, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeems men and women, boys and girls from their sin. And when he says, go and wash, it's so simple. We're told to wash in his blood. And those who've triumphed are described as having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, not only have they washed their persons and been cleansed from sin, but they've washed their actions, the things they do. They've changed their whole lifestyle. But when you preach the gospel, it goes against the grain and people get angry. I'm not that bad. But you know they are that bad. And they go away like them, but they've got no one to persuade them. Or the preacher tries to persuade people like these friends. And this man tried to persuade him. But if they get angry and furious and will go away and say it doesn't apply to them, they're not wicked like this, or whatever other reason, they have to go away. But the Lord still knows that they're unclean. They're unchanged. They're not ready for life. They think, you see, if they do some great thing, if they spend all of their lives giving money to the poor because they're great soloists, or they're guitar singers, or they're sports people, and they give half of their millions, which amounts to a tremendous amount of money, but still leaves them with a lot of money, to the poor, that this is something that God will find acceptable. Or anything else. But you see, doing things, it's just another way of showing that we want pomp, we want ceremony, we want men's attention directed to us and the things that we have done. And there's no real change in our life. We still want the old things that we value to be important in the world, to be the top of our business, to be this. We still want those things to apply. So when the Lord says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. How do we believe? By washing away our sins in the blood of the Lamb, trusting in the blood of his atonement on the cross alone to wash away our sins. It's too easy. It actually isn't easy. See, it's a wonderful miracle. It wasn't what normally happened when you went in the river. It was just proposed as the cure for this thing, and the only cure for sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it beggars belief. It's a wonderful thing if it happens, and many say, I'm not going to do it. And unless we do it, there's no newness. But imagine the newness. Imagine the freshness. Imagine the freshness of being delivered from your sins. Imagine the cleansing from sin. Imagine the pardon. Imagine the acceptance with God, the friendship with God, the walking with him. Better than you ever were before. More wonderful than you'd ever been before. And it's all free. God is so fussy about this. You can't pay for it. Not even we're doing wonderful things. We're called to good works after we've been saved, but it's only in response to his love and doesn't earn us salvation at all. But Jesus had a comment, you remember, on this particular story. Perhaps you remember that when Jesus made this comment, it was so offensive to his nation and to his hometown, that they stoned him out of the village. Absolutely amazing. But the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 4, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard Jesus say those things, were filled with anger and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, to cast him headlong. Because he said, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. They hated that. Now what was wrong with that? What is Jesus saying? He's saying that God chooses who he will save and when he will save them. And if God chooses not to deliver any lepers in his chosen nation, but decides to save one and one only from one other nation, that's down to him. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. God's election, God's predestination, God's choice. His chosen people had rejected him. So he picks one, a distinguished one. One that would most goad his people into hating the whole idea because he'd been their greatest enemy. But he saves him in defiance of those of his own nation who wouldn't believe. And in pursuance of the doctrine of God choosing sovereignly and freely of his own free will, whom he will save by moving their hearts to believe in Jesus, and whom he won't. As I say, they tried to throw Jesus headlong from the top of his village hill when he said those things. But it's true. Naaman was the only one. The only Syrian. The only one that Elisha ever healed of leprosy, so far as we know. One in a generation. We live in gospel days. Thousands may be saved across the world today. It still leaves millions not saved, indeed even in our land. But every single one who comes to be saved is saved because of the choice of God, who puts it into their mind to believe the gospel when they hear it, and it puts them in mind to go to a place where they will hear it, or reading the Bible they hear about it. But unless the Lord does it, it does not happen. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. Never, never, never take it for granted. When the Lord tells us to be saved, do it. If he tells us to plunge into the fountain filled with blood, so to speak, to put ourselves in Jesus' hand, whose blood cleanses from all sin, it's so easy, but let us do it. If being a believer, he tells us to plunge in the waters of baptism in order to show our commitment to him, let us do it. So simple. But there's all the difference between doing it and not doing it. Between going away in a temper or saying, another time, as another person said. The time is now. Now is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the trusting of his death upon Calvary, and thy sins shall be washed away. May the Lord grant us the grace, the moving, actually to do that. Amen.